Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us by the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would, by the Spirit, not only allow us to correctly identify Jesus as our Savior, but also that he would be alive in us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The sermon today is on the topic of taking up your cross from this passage in Matthew. And that was, as was said by Pastor Lust, the sermon text, this passage which begins with Jesus telling them that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and die. I want to back up for a moment and look at what came before this text immediately in Matthew, and what comes after it as well we will talk about. First of all, immediately before the text that Pastor Lust just read, we have Peter correctly identifying who Jesus is. And certainly that is a great thing. And according to Jesus, Peter has been revealed this by God. It is a gift of God that Peter knows that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, the Savior. The problem for Peter and the problem for the disciples is though they have correctly identified Jesus as the Savior and as the Anointed One, they don't understand really fully who his enemies are and what his task is. For as we move into this passage here, we see that after Peter passes the first test, and I'm a professor, so I know all about tests, right? You sometimes escalate the test. You begin with the easier tests earlier on in the semester, and if people are doing well with that, you kind of got to up the difficulty level. Or if you are an athlete, you begin your training with a warm-up, and then you go to something difficult, and as you go in preparation, you up the difficulty level. Well, the disciples are on a learning curve here. And of course, it is a very, very important test that they need to pass to know who Jesus is. He's just not another prophet, although he is a prophet. He's not another forerunner. He is the one to come. That is an important part of the test. But that's not the end of the season for them. That's not the end of their testing. That's just going to prove to be the foundation in their training to be followers and disciples of Jesus. And so the next test that they have to swallow, the next test that they're given, is to wrap their minds and their heart and their lives around the cross. To understand that, yes, Jesus is the Anointed One. He's the Savior of the Jews. He's the King returned. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Solomon. He's the King. And yet, he's headed to the cross. And of course, Peter's immediate response is, "May this never be! You are the Anointed One." This is not the way the drama is supposed to go. Jesus immediately sees in Peter's words Satan, and he rebukes Peter because Peter, in urging him not to go to the cross, is speaking the words of the devil, even though, of course, he doesn't mean ill at all. And, of course, the devil has been dueling with Jesus from the beginning. The devil has sought to take his life, in a sense, as a babe. And of course, Jesus had those days in the wilderness of fasting and of dueling and of Satan tempting him. And the greatest temptation for Jesus, of course, was simply to be who he is, the Son of God, who doesn't need us, who doesn't need, for his own sake, to go to the cross. And so the temptation will be simply to declare himself the Messiah without the cross, without the suffering, without the torture, without the death. And that's the temptation that Peter is offering Jesus. And that's why Jesus sees this as a recommencing, another temptation of Satan that he must reject. You see, Peter and the disciples think that Jesus' enemies are the Romans. The Jews think that Jesus is there to defeat Rome. And so they don't understand who he is really, even if they can correctly identify him as the Messiah. In fact, Jesus understands that his enemies are the devil, death, suffering, and sin. The whole package. He's not there just to defeat one empire. He's not there just to put the Jews where the Jews used to be in charge of Israel. He is there for the big one. He's there to defeat Satan, who had tempted Adam and Eve. This is the big game. This is not a little chapter along the way. And so his enemies are, again, the devil, death, sin, suffering. These are his enemies and opponents. Whereas the disciples see his enemies and opponents as essentially Roman oppression, the pagans, the Gentiles. So if you don't understand the enemies, you don't understand the task. So Jesus has to explain then not only who the enemy is, but the method for defeating the enemy. And this is something, of course, that will always be a mystery to us. I'm not going to delve into theological speculation as to whether or not God could have saved us and the world from death, devil, and sin some other way. It is enough for me to know that this is the way of salvation that God has chosen. It is through the cross. And so this is the method. This is the paradox. When you think about how we challenge opponents, how we win, and of course, this is not a normal way to win. This is winning by losing. This is victory by defeat. And it is, of course, the great mystery of the cross that we can ultimately only reverence and only worship and only admire. And so the disciples, even if they understood the next test, that Rome isn't the enemy, the devil and death and sin are the enemies, the question of how you overcome those enemies is this paradox. You overcome the enemies by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we, of course, understand that at this point in time. Those of you who were raised Christian have been raised with this very simple concept that we're saved by the blood of Christ, we're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. This is something that is very, very familiar to us, even though it was new to Jesus' disciples, and they have trouble comprehending it, and they're going to have trouble comprehending it even when he's on the cross. They're not going to get this. This isn't what they expected. But if you've been decently taught, and under Pastor Lesk, I know you've been well taught, and in, frankly, Alabama, you couldn't help but know that salvation is through the death and sacrifice of Jesus. But the next part that Jesus deigns to tell them, the part that this sermon text comes from, is something that perhaps is a test that many of us still struggle with. Because we understand, as they will come to understand, that to defeat death, the devil, and sin and suffering, it is necessary for Jesus to suffer and die. We understand that. They come to understand that. What we have trouble understanding is the role of the cross in our own lives. The role of, in a sense, all that the cross brings. For the cross paradoxically defeats death by bringing death. The cross defeats suffering by providing suffering. The cross, in a sense, defeats Satan by appearing to grant Satan this great victory of crushing the Anointed One and, at times, crushing us. And so whereas we are, as you know, Protestants, pretty well trained to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, this next part of the text, where Jesus commands that we are to take up our cross, and in the parallel text in Luke, which records the same words, take up our cross daily. That the cross is to have an ongoing daily role in our lives. That's the part that I think we, particularly as Protestant Christians, have trouble understanding, not always acculturated very well around this issue. There is a tendency to see the cross as something that only has to do with Jesus, and other than us believing in him going to the cross, has nothing to do with us. There's a tendency for us to believe that Jesus suffered and died so that we could have the good life, so that we could be blessed. And of course, in a sense, that's true. But there's a tendency to see that blessing being, in fact, precisely that we don't have to suffer, that we don't have to have the cross in our lives. But Jesus teaches it entirely differently. He tells them very, very plainly. Let's just look at these words again, beginning in Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, and again, this is, in other words, to be a Christian, there's no one else is going to be saved, in a sense, than those who come after, right? So this is the requirement for discipleship. This is not the requirement for a few chosen super Christians. This is the baseline requirement for discipleship. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this cross in our lives, and again, the parallel text was take up his cross daily in Luke chapter 9, means that if we are to be Christians, we need to find a way of understanding the cross in our lives and understanding that just as for Jesus, the way to defeat the devil, death, and suffering was through the cross, that for us also, this is the way of victory. Our way of victory is not different from Jesus' way of victory. If it was good enough for the Master, it's good enough for us. Now, in order to understand what this means, that the cross is in our lives, it's important for us to stress, I think, the supernatural nature of the Christian faith. This is particularly where the text in the epistle to the Colossians comes in, and also we'll look at other epistles as well. But before I go and read them, I mean, this is doctrine that you know, but there's a little twist that I want to make sure that you understand as well. The doctrine that I think that you already know is that Christianity is essentially a supernatural thing. We are not saved simply because we have an intellectual belief. We're not saved simply because we correctly identify who Jesus is and what he did. We are saved because Christ in the Holy Spirit is in us. As the text said today, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this is not meant to be simply a metaphor. This is meant to be a supernatural reality. If you are a Christian, Christ lives in you through the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are joined in an unbreakable bond, a bond as strong as God himself, for the Holy Spirit is God, to God. And this is a supernatural reality. It's not just us trying really hard, I believe, I believe, I believe. It's not us trying really, really hard to be good. It is something that God is doing. For as Paul says, for Christ is at work in you, both to live and to do his good pleasure. Now the twist to this is that if Christ lives in you and you are joined to Christ, it is his will that you be joined to Christ in his sufferings as well as in his resurrection. It is his will that the sufferings of Christ be alive in you. It is his will, of course, ultimately, that the resurrection of Christ be in you. You don't have the power to resurrect yourself. Everyone understands that. You're not going to just say, hey, I'm really strong. You know, I can lift 300 pounds. I can run the mile 3 minutes, 50 seconds. I'm Superman. And hey, when I'm dead, just look out. Nothing can stop me, you know, and then I'll just be raised from the dead. No. We all understand that that takes God's power in us to raise us from the dead when that day comes. What we need to understand is that same power has to be alive in us now, but that same power is not only giving us resurrections from day to day, but is also bringing us cross and Jesus' suffering from day to day. It is God's will that the suffering Christ be in us as well as the resurrected Christ be in us. Now, in order to understand truths like that, it is necessary, I think, first of all, that we understand that this is simply God's will. This is, you know, maybe God could have saved us without us suffering at all. Maybe God could have saved us without Jesus suffering at all. But that's not the way he wanted to do it. And once Jesus suffered, and once we claim this great loyalty and love, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I want to be with you. Jesus, I want to share everything with you. Well, if you ever say that to somebody, be careful. Be careful before you tell somebody, I want to share everything with you, because they just might do it. And so God has arranged the gospel so that, yes, to be with Jesus means to be with him on the cross. Now, God understands that we cannot take everything that Jesus takes. When Jesus went to the cross, the sufferings of the whole world were laid on him. Yes, we cannot take that. We are not Jesus. But nonetheless, Jesus arranges it so that we can have some of his suffering, some of his defeat, some of his death. This is perhaps one of the reasons why, except or a few exceptions, you know, Elijah, Enoch, that everybody who's going to be saved, except the last generation who are there when Jesus comes back, die, even though they're saved. Think about it. Jesus dying was the gateway into victory and paradise and defeat of the devil. For us also, death is the gateway we're going to pass through. If there's no other cross we're going to pass through, you and I, unless Jesus come back before our time, we're going to pass through that gateway of the cross. We're going to die. We're going to experience that death, whether it's in a sudden accident or whether it's the slow ebbing away of the strength of our body, whether it's through cancer or a heart attack, we're going to experience our bodies dying. Now, if that death is joined to the death of Christ, we're safe. It's a gateway to heaven. It's a gateway to God. If that death is not joined to the death of Christ, then it's not a gateway to anything good. It's just the result of the sin of Adam. And so again, what Jesus does is he takes on the suffering of the world on himself, and then he joins our suffering to his suffering. Our suffering has the potential to be the gateway to paradise, to be the gateway to God, if it is joined to the suffering of Christ, if it is a matter of Christ spilling over his death into our death. Now let's look at some of these texts to see how they describe it. We had the text from Colossians, first of all. Okay. And I particularly want to pick up on Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this is a very controversial verse through church history in terms of what it means. So let me read it again carefully, because certainly there are ways with English grammar and, you know, the way that we have our translations to misunderstand it. I now rejoice in my sufferings, the Apostle Paul says to the church, for you. Paul is suffering in his mind for the church. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, the part that could be a misunderstanding, I think, is fairly obvious. There's no lacking in Christ's sufferings. It's not that Jesus didn't suffer enough. We don't have to add to the sufferings of Jesus because his weren't enough. That's not what Paul doesn't mean there, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that there's any lack in those afflictions. It's rather Paul who's lacking. The sufferings of Christ are complete. What's lacking is Paul's experience of those sufferings. There's a certain amount of those sufferings that are allotted to Paul. Whose sufferings? The sufferings of Jesus. Those sufferings are complete, but Paul's participation in those sufferings is not yet complete. Paul needs more of Jesus' sufferings. That's a strange thing to say, but that's what he's saying. Paul's saying, I haven't had my allotted share of the cross yet. I haven't filled up in my flesh yet the sufferings of Christ that are allotted to me. That's what he's saying. And that shows you, of course, that in Paul's mind, that's normal. A Christian is allotted participation in the cross. And that is an honor. I mean, absent the cross, we're going to have sufferings anyway due to the fall of Adam, right? It's not that if we're outside of Christ, we're not going to suffer at all. But suffering in Christ sometimes does maybe add certain sufferings that wouldn't have been there otherwise. Certainly, Paul in his life had, as he describes it in many of these texts, persecutions, dangers, toils, worries that would not have been there if he had not been a follower of Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying. Now, it's interesting that Paul is able to see this suffering as not just the gateway for his salvation, but it's the gateway for him being useful to others. This suffering somehow helps others. In order to understand that better, I think it is helpful to look at some other texts as well. But let's look quickly at a text in Philippians, Philippians 3:10, just to make sure we have the basic point. This is beginning, we'll begin with Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, yet indeed I also count all things loss, excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now again, I pile in a sense scripture on scripture because I want to make it clear that I'm not innovating. Now it's not really the job of a preacher to innovate exactly. Sometimes it's the job to try to emphasize things that in a particular tradition of the church aren't emphasized as much, but not really to create that which is new. Okay? And so oftentimes what happens is our emphases cause us to be shielded from that which is plainly in the scriptures. And here is another text in which Paul makes it very, very plain in Philippians 3:10 that he feels that in order to know Jesus, and in order to know the power of his resurrection, he also must know the fellowship of his suffering and to be conformed to his death. And so again, the cross is to be active in his life. How does this help others? And how does this work from day to day? Let's talk about applications for a little bit. I think the first thing this really has to do with is expectations. I think that as American Christians, who have been so blessed in a land that is so prosperous, even in these hard times economically. I know we haven't really seen them, and I know that a lot of us really are having a lot of financial stress and so forth. We still don't have a lot of physical hunger here in the church. You know, we're still not in the scheme of things, even though it's really bad. We're still in a rather blessed nation. If you compare, say, if we went a little bit further and went over to Haiti or over to India as I do, and you see people who are actually hungry and people who don't have electricity, don't have sanitation, don't have water, you know, and don't have easy access to clean water and so forth. And so we are kind of used to the idea that if we take God's side, he will, you know, bless us with an American contemporary middle class lifestyle. That's kind of, you know, what we feel like we're owed. That's our birthright. That's our baptismal right, or something like that. If you travel around the world where most of the Christians are these days, you'll find a lot of poor Christians. A lot of Christians out there in Africa and Asia and Latin America don't have what we have. And I don't think it's because God's not keeping his promises to them. So I've got to kind of conclude that the kind of prosperity we have is not one of God's promises to his people. Because if it is, then he's breaking his promises right and left, if you go outside of here. But in that context, it is often hard for us to understand, even though we have plenty of different kinds of suffering in our society, plenty of sickness, plenty of death, plenty of broken families, plenty of people brought down by violence, by crime, problems with drugs, problem with alcoholism. Yeah, we got plenty of suffering and death amongst ourselves, and I do certainly understand that. But it's kind of easy for us to assume that if we don't have a family that is perfectly intact, with every member of our family vocationally successful, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise, then gosh, you know, God's let us down. If every member of our family isn't in that situation of successful and achieving the American dream, then God's just doing something wrong. What's he up to anyway? And it becomes kind of a problem for Americans because, you know, I really feel let down by God every time that we don't, you know, have everybody in our sphere, our circle of immediate concern be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We understand when old people get sick and die, but anything else, we have a problem with. God's let us down. How could God do that to us? And not only that, we expect our children to be obedient and fairly perfect, because, hey, we're Christian families, and so they're supposed to be all in line, and they're not supposed to have learning disabilities or problems, and they're not supposed to have physical disabilities, and they're not supposed to have attention issues, and then they're not supposed to get sick a whole lot, and they're not supposed to have autism, and they're not supposed to, you know, you go on down the line, a list of things that our children aren't supposed to have, and they're all supposed to be kind of perfect. And if they're not, again, you know, people tend to feel kind of let down by God. And the fact of the matter is that's not the list of God's promises to us. Is a perfect life in the American dream with all of us living till 90 and healthy and all of our children, you know, marrying the perfect person and not running into any bumps in the road and so on and so forth. I don't see that in this gospel. I don't see Jesus saying that's going to be our lives. That's not his emphasis. That's not even close. When he meets somebody rich, he gets kind of an attitude towards them half the time. Not every rich person, but, you know, the rich man, you know, you might have to give away all that. So we tend as Americans to misunderstand God's promises to us. So the first thing that the idea of the cross in our lives has to do with is our expectations. If we're Christians, we should be expecting, as we daily say to God, okay, you know, I take up my cross today. We should be daily expecting something of death, something of suffering to be in us and around us and in our lives and around our loved ones. Because Jesus was at war with the devil. Jesus was at war with sin, and so are we. And in principle, Jesus won the battle, but Jesus gave us the privilege of being soldiers anyway. I mean, it might have been nice if Jesus had just risen from the dead, declared victory over, routed everybody. Okay, from here on out, you know, devil, you go to hell. You know, Romans, you know, you stop being mean and cruel and become a perfect civilization. We'll just convert you like that. I'll just kind of go on down my resurrected self and see the Caesar and put a few things in order. He could have done that. Could have ended history right there. But that's not his way. He has chosen to allow us to be these soldiers, to participate in the battle. And if we're participating in the battle, we got to expect battle scars. We got to expect injuries. We got to expect difficulties. And so the first thing we need to adjust is our expectation. Satan is still after us. Sin still lives in us. We are our own worst enemy. Except for the devil himself. And so the first thing that needs to happen is that we as American Christians need to look for the cross. The next thing we need to understand, of course, is that the cross does a sanctification in us. The cross is not just there. God is a great architect, and he's able to make things do more than one thing. The cross in our lives is a way that we're closer to Jesus. The cross in our lives is our pathway to paradise. But the cross in our lives is also our pathway to sanctification, to the disciplining of sin in us. And that's why it doesn't always have to be so dramatic. We don't have to be facing somebody killing us because we're a Christian or persecuting us actively for being a Christian in order to have the cross daily in our lives. A little child who is irritated with that brother or sister who just is getting on their nerves. You know, it's hard when you're 5 to deal with a 2-year-old sometimes because you're not 2 anymore and you've gotten a little older than that. It's hard when you're 13 sometimes to deal with the 9-year-old because, hey, you're at a different stage, you're older. And their tendency to say, well, you know, why are they like that? Well, you were like that too, but you're not like that anymore. And in these innumerable little irritations of each day, when Jesus talks in Matthew 16 about denying yourself, that's where the cross comes in. It's this habitual self-discipline of our natural selfishness, our natural temper, those sins that were in the confession of sin that we read today, that we're not loving, we get angry too easily, we don't care about others, we care about ourselves. That sanctification that allows us moment to moment to say, hey, you know, it's okay if I've got to be a little bit patient with my brother or sister in a family or my brother and sister in Christ who seems to me a little bit eccentric or a little bit irritating. It's that habitual day-to-day self-disciplining that is the basis of life in the body and life in the family, life in a Christian family, life in a local congregation. It's the reason why we're supposed to be in a local congregation, not sitting at home watching television. Maybe, of course, I mean, it'd be more efficient if we all just sat at home and watched the best preacher, you know, we could do, just abolish all these churches, figure out who the best preacher is out of the hundreds of preachers who are preaching throughout the world this morning and feed everybody the top 10 and sit at home in front of our television sets with maybe automatic translation devices. And that might be better preaching, but that would not be life in the body because we'd have no opportunity to be irritated by one another and have to overcome that and have to love one another. And because we are, and that's why the center of the church is not preaching. The center of the church is Christ. Preaching is just one of the means of grace, you know, by which we're drawn closer to Christ. Now, we are blessed with a good preacher. I'm not saying anything negative, okay? But I'm just saying that's not what we are, you know, that's why we don't do it that way. The church is a body of people who are meant to, you know, deal with one another from moment to moment. One of the most difficult things to do in living with one another is to live with one another's crosses. This is one of the other applications in the church. The scriptures tell us we're supposed to weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh and so forth. But it is very, very difficult to be with suffering that you cannot fix. You know, to be with somebody who's dying, and that's just, again, to be with somebody who's sick. And sometimes, of course, Dr. Nash deals with palliative care. Most or all of your patients die, right? So he deals with that all the time. He's the expert on that. If you want to, you know, we really have, he's got to deal with people dying all the time, and he can't fix them. And that's quite a vocation and quite calling. You know, I've only had to deal with that a few times in my life. But that's what we're called to do, is because oftentimes the point of the crosses in our lives is that they're not going to be fixed in this life and world. Some people are just going to be sick, and they're going to stay sick until they die. They're not going to get better. Some people are just going to die. Some people are going to have relationship issues, loneliness, people in their lives who are really out to get them, and those things are just not going to get fixed. And all we can do is be with them in that. Remember, the fundamental thing that the disciples of Jesus failed to do in the garden when Jesus was having his moment of fear. And I always find a lot of comfort that Jesus had a moment of what appeared to be fear as he faced the cross, okay? But as Jesus was having his moment of fear and he was sweating blood, they couldn't stay awake with him. They weren't able to just be with him. They weren't required to fix it. And if they said to him, don't go to the cross, that would have been Satan talking. They couldn't remove his cross from him. All that was required, though, was to remain with him, and they failed to do that. We have trouble doing that. Why? Because even as Christians, we have trouble being in the presence of the cross. We really do, particularly as American Christians. I think sometimes, again, Christian other countries where, you know, they can't afford to go to the doctor, so they're just people in the village and they're sick and they're not going to get anybody to make them feel better. And you know, and they don't have enough money to buy basic food and nobody's going to give it to them. They're sort of used to the idea that there are crosses that are not going to be fixed. Now, I think, of course, in the scheme of things, if we're able to fix those things, we definitely are obligated to do so. But one of the difficulties that we've got to overcome is that there are a lot of crosses, even in our prosperous American lives, that are not meant to be removed in this life. And we can't remove them, and yet we've got to stay there at the foot of the cross, in terms of our own crosses and in terms of the crosses of other people. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to get to one more application, and that has to do with how we raise our children. And this is a little bit tricky. You know, if you watch a lot of children's stories, they tell the truth in a certain kind of way, and another kind of way they don't. And a lot of American movies. In American movies and in children's stories, the good guys always win. Well, we know that the guys, God does win, but at some point our children need to know that in this life, the bad guy often wins. In this world, again, our battle is not against any particular human being, but the human being who is doing wrong often comes out on top. He's not our ultimate enemy, she's not our ultimate enemy, but in this life and in this world, person who's doing wrong often does come out on top. They get rich, and their money buys them a whole lot. Now, ultimately, that's not the path to paradise. It's not the path to God. But somehow, as we are protecting our children, they need to learn not to have the false expectations that I think many of us have. Our children need to understand the hard truths that in this world, the person doing evil often wins. And they need to understand that in this world, you don't always have the victory here in a clear kind of way. Now again, Christians who were used to Christians going being persecuted are kind of used to that. They saw their brothers and sisters, you know, having bad results for being Christians. But again, as American Christians, raised on the kind of television shows and movies, even the good ones tend to show that, you know, the good. And then, you know, there tends to be, well, you know how it is, the main characters can never get killed. The heroine always comes out alive. The hero always comes out alive, you know. Occasionally, to make a story a little more emotional, if you have a circle of four, maybe one of them or two of them can get killed. But the one you really identify with has to come out okay in the end. And that's just a false set of expectations. Sometimes godly people die young. Sometimes God takes them young. And so we've got to, in raising our children, not raise them with a set of false expectations. Because the danger is, if we raise them when we have them and are protecting them with what look like a group of Santa Claus Christianity. And I know we always make fun of Santa Claus Christianity, but this is another form of it. This is a form that we're closer to imbibing. Then when they get, and when they meet the real Jesus, they're not going to like him. The real Jesus doesn't guarantee them victory in this life and world against people who are doing wrong. It grants us victory in the end when he returns. But that's a very different thing, because you don't see those victories. You see the, you know, you see in this world the victory of power and oppression so often. That's what you see. And if you're going to be able to swallow that and still not be angry at God, you need to understand that God's not breaking his promises when that happens. And you need to understand, as the psalmists talk about, that they will fall if that's their path. But you may not see it in this world. You may not see that judgment. Now there's Dr. Mengele, the doctor of Auschwitz, who oversaw so many deaths, you know, I think a million deaths in Auschwitz. After World War II, he got away. He lived another 30, 40 years. They never caught him. He finally died. He drowned, you know. But, you know, if you think about all those people that he killed, you know, sometimes somebody who was responsible as part of the death camps in Auschwitz for that particular death camp killing some million people, they just never caught him. He went down to Latin America where Nazis kind of hung out, took a different name, and they just never caught up with him. Justice never caught up with them in this world. That's an extreme example, but we need to teach our children to understand what Jesus has promised them and what he hasn't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises to us, that the ones that you give us are completely sure and that you are faithful. And we pray you would help us to understand them. And we pray that the power of your cross and your resurrection would be alive in us. And we pray this, dear Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.